We have been in the book of 1 Samuel for a while now, and I love this book. Whenever Caleb said this is the series that we're going on, I love the stories that you see in 1 and 2 Samuel, and man, it's just a good study. I love the life of David. We've been following him a lot lately. He is actually one of my favorite characters when it comes to people in the Bible, obviously beside Jesus, but I just love David. He is a manly man. I would love to see a good movie made about David. It seems like there's not very many good ones out there, but just the things that he has done, the things that he is a part of, the battles that he's participated in, man, he is what you would say is just a man's man. But even in the midst of that, he's not perfect. He makes a lot of mistakes, and we've seen that, and we will continue to see that in the weeks ahead as we continue in our study of 1 Samuel. He's not perfect. Like I said, he makes all those mistakes, but yet Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart. That in and of itself kind of gives me hope, because I know how bad I mess up. I know how many mistakes I make, and God can still use me. God can still use you. God still used David. Today's passage is one of my favorite stories, though, I have to admit, and I think it's partially because there's still a 12-year-old boy stuck in this 45-year-old man's body, but this is just one of those passages of Scripture that's comical. But there's a lot to this, and I loved studying this, not because of that part, but I love studying this because there's some things that I had learned that I've never seen before, I'd never noticed before, I'd never been taught before. And so I just thoroughly enjoyed studying this. Last week we left off, Saul was yet again pursuing after David, and all of a sudden he got word that the Philistines were attacking. And so Saul, he ends his pursuit against David, and he goes after the Philistines. And so today, that's where we're going to pick up, after he has finished pursuing the Philistines. But before we go into this message, let's pray. Father, thank you for the honor that you give us, the privilege that you give us to come before you and worship. Lord, I thank you for the privilege you give us to study your word. Lord, there's people in other countries who don't have your word to look at. They don't have even a simple copy of your word, Lord, and it's such a privilege that we have that. Father, this morning, as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is you have to say. Lord, for me specifically, I pray that anything that attempts to come out of my mouth that is not of you, Lord, that you would just silence those words. And Lord, that you would open them only when it's your words. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do today is we'll just kind of hit the scripture as we go through, and we're going to go through the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 24, so it's 22 verses, and we'll just kind of hit a couple of them and look at what's going on in those as we go along. What we first see here is that Saul resumes his pursuit of David. At the end of 1 Samuel 23, again, Saul had taken off to go pursue the Philistines, and now he's back from that. And here's what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24 says. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. So Saul wastes no time. He gets this message back, "Hey, we know where David is. He's back here hiding out." And so the first thing that Saul does is he gathers 3,000 troops, which I think is a little excessive, but he gathers 3,000 troops, and he continues this pursuit of David yet again. And this pursuit, it leads to what we'll just call an awkward opportunity. And so continuing on in verses 3 in the first part of verse 4, it says, "And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" So what are the odds of this awkward meeting? I mean, just think about that. David is hiding out in En-Gedi. He's in this cave. And Saul needs to go somewhere. And so out of all the places to go, this is where Saul chooses to go. It's kind of, what are the odds of that, you know? This, I would have to say, though, you could look at that and say it's kind of a divine appointment. I guess you could say on that, that God knew exactly what he was doing when he allowed Saul to make the decision to go into that cave. But David's men, they see this and they encouraged him. They encouraged David, hey, this is the opportunity. This is a chance for you to kill Saul. You know, it's a great chance. There's nobody's going to know. Nobody else is around. He's in here by himself. It's a perfect chance to get rid of your enemy, to kill him. You know, they would have been tired of running too. They have been on the run just as long as David has. You know, their lives are upset just as much as David's is. They probably miss their family as much as David does. They're probably worn out from all this and just want to get back to a normal life just as much as David did. They remind David of what appears to be a prophecy, giving David permission even to put an end to this. Some scholars say that it's possible that this is a false prophecy because we don't see this recorded anywhere else in Scripture. Other scholars say it's possible that God had actually said this to David, but we just simply don't see this recorded in Scripture. If this was a false prophecy, David would have known this. He would have been aware of this. And so is he going to act upon this lie? Would David give in to his own desires to seek revenge and put an end to his life on the run? Was he on the fence about what to do and just simply gave in to the encouragement of his men to put an end to their life on the run? But that's not what we see happens here. What we see is that David spares Saul. In the second part of verse 4, it says, "Then David arose stealthily and cut off the corner of Saul's robe." So was David going to kill Saul and just simply change his mind and decided he was just going to cut off the corner of his robe instead? We don't know. But what we do know is that he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So whether the prophecy was true or not, in this moment, what seemed good to David was to simply cut off a corner of the robe of Saul instead of put an end to his life. I don't know about you, but I think if I would have had that chance, I might have gone through with what David was encouraged to do. But David did not do that. He just simply cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Scripture goes on to tell us that David quickly regretted this decision. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.'" No matter who Saul is and what Saul has done to David, David still understands that Saul is God's anointed. God is the one who put Saul in this position. But in my mind, I look at this and I see some irony here. David acknowledged that Saul was God's anointed, but at the same time, we know that David is also God's anointed. But what the difference was is he understood that it's in God's timing when this is going to happen. David doesn't need to take any extra actions. God is going to be the one who takes care of this. And then we see the act of cutting off the corner of Saul's robe. And I know we see that and we think, big deal. At least I do. You know, my whole life I've seen this passage, read this passage, heard this passage preached, and I'm thinking, what's the big deal? He just cut off the corner of the robe. Why did it strike David so much? Why did this break his heart? Just his clothes are going to get ruined anyway. He's out walking around, all that kind of stuff. But it grieved David deeply. And the reason why is because what David had done was he had symbolically dethroned Saul. Robert Burgeon says, "By removing the corner of the robe, David made Saul's robe to be in a state of noncompliance with the Torah requirements. Thus, Saul's most obvious symbol of kingship was made unwearable. In essence, David had symbolically invalidated Saul's claim to kingship." I had never in my whole life understood that. You know, to me, this was just a story where David snuck up and instead of killing somebody, he cuts the corner of the robe. What's the big deal? But symbolically, what David had done was said, "God, this is your man, but he's not fit to be king." That's what grieved David so much. He was taking things into his own hands, I guess you could say at that point. That's why it was a big deal to him. Clueless as to what had just happened, Saul left the cave and headed back to join his men. Then David waits a little while, and then he goes out and he addresses Saul. Verses 8 through 15, it says, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks you harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and I, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be the judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So what we see here is that David actually shows Saul honor and respect. He calls out to him as Lord and refers to him as king and as father. And if we remember, Saul is actually David's father-in-law. And then he bows down to him, which is the customary thing to do to show respect to the king. In doing this, David de-escalates the situation. You know, David says, "Why do you listen to the words of men?" Although David knows he knows that it's Saul that's on the hunt for him. He knows it's Saul's own mind that has caused him to do this. He still de-escalates the situation by allowing him an escape and saying, "Why do you listen to the words of men?" This took Saul's mindset out of the defensive and caused him to be able to listen to what David had said. Think about this. I know in my life, if somebody comes to me, even if what they're bringing to me is true, and they come to me in a way that's accusatory, the first thing I do is I get defensive. I stop listening, like maybe I shut down a little bit from that, and I start plotting what I'm going to say back. That's not a good thing to do. And so what you see here is that David stops that from happening. He de-escalates that situation. And by doing so, Saul is actually able to hear what it is that David has to say. The respect and de-escalation tactic that David used allowed David the opportunity to plead his case. So then we see that David pled his case. David was not trying to take the kingdom from Saul. This was not David's desire to do that. To prove it, he shows Saul the corner of his robe, proving that if he had wanted to, he could have easily taken the throne. He could have easily put an end to Saul's life, but he chose not to do this. David Guzik says, in 1 Samuel 15:27-28, the prophet Samuel rebuked Saul for his hard-hearted disobedience to God. In his distress, Saul tried to keep Samuel from leaving and grabbed his robe, and a portion of the prophet's robe tore away. When Saul was left holding the torn piece of Samuel's robe, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now, when David confronts Saul with the torn robe, Saul must be reminded of this incident, and God's message to him was loud and clear. So I imagine for Saul, things were at least for the moment beginning to make sense. He in his mind, we don't know this for sure, but we can only imagine, in his mind, he flashes back to that incident, and he's understanding that there's something else going on here. And then David continues his plea. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you." You know, we hear this, and that sounds accusatory. You know, I think, matter of fact, I've probably said something like that in an accusatory manner in my life. Well, let God be the judge of that. But he is not doing that. It's what it sounds like, but it's not what's happening. Burgeon says, "The Lord, who is the judge with greater authority than any earthly king, would judge between David and Saul and avenge the wrongs. This David was actually pleading for Saul to save himself, not just spare David." So he was not being accusatory. He's actually pleading with Saul, listen, save your own life by not going after me. Save your own life. Saul might not have turned to God in that moment, but he knew enough to understand that he shouldn't mess with God's plan. He's starting to see that. Things are starting to come together. He's starting to see God's plan in that. And David continues by quoting this old proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness. David is pointing out to Saul that if he was a wicked person, he would have taken Saul's life when he had that chance. But he did not do that. And he tells Saul that he's wasting his time and his resources coming after him. I mean, Brother Bill Pratt said this morning in our prayer time, said, you know, look at all the resources that Saul wasted. I mean, gathering 3,000 men to go on the hunt for one and a few of his men, how much money, how much resources did that take? And Bill also pointed out, he said, you know, if Saul would have been at home doing what he was supposed to be doing, he wouldn't have had words come to him telling him that the Philistines were attacking. He would have been there doing what he was supposed to do, protecting his people. And so anyway, he says, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your resources. Why are you going after me? Who do you pursue? A dead dog or a flea? He's saying, I'm nobody. You don't have to worry about me. Quit wasting your time. I'm harmless. Quit wasting your resources. Go back to doing what you're supposed to be doing as a king. Burgeon says, with the skill of an expert lawyer, David carefully laid out both eyewitness and material evidence to make his case. And then he used it to lead Saul to an unavoidable conclusion. First, he discussed the eyewitness evidence. He pointed out that the evidence was fresh. It was based on the events of this day. Furthermore, it was David then carefully walked Saul through the immediate past events, supplying details to emphasize the extreme danger from which the king was delivered. The Lord delivered you into my hands, and some of David's men even urged David to kill the king. As part of this presentation, David emphasized his saving actions on the king's behalf. And he says, I spared you. So David finished his plea with Saul, and Saul saw his wrongdoing. In the moment, Saul's heart was changed, even if just for a moment, his heart was changed. And then Saul does something that I would think would be out of his character. He compliments David. In verse 17, the first part, it says, he said to David, you are more righteous than I. So David de-escalates the situation. He lays out his case. Saul is able to understand what it is that David is saying. He recognizes all this evidence. And then he says to David, you are more righteous than I. Can you imagine how hard that would have been for Saul to say? How hard would it be for us to say that, to admit to somebody that we're wrong? I know I hate admitting that I'm wrong. It is sometimes painful to admit when I'm wrong. And so you know for Saul, this would have been a hard thing for him as the king to say, David, my enemy, you're right. You're more righteous than I am. I'm wrong for what I'm doing to you. Saul recognized that he is not David's enemy. In verses 17 through 19, it says, for you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? Saul, if the roles were reversed, would not have let David go. If Saul would have seen David in that cave, you can bet you David and his men would have been killed. He recognizes that. Then Saul does something else. He recognizes David as the future king. Continuing in verse 9 and verse 20, it says, so may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Saul's eyes are opened. He's able to see clearly. He understands that David is going to be the king one day. Maybe he realized in that moment that that's who Samuel was talking about in the verse we just looked at earlier in 1 Samuel 15:28, where it says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor of yours who is better than you." Starting to make sense. Realizing this, Saul then asks for a favor. In verses 21 and 22, Saul says, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. So Saul understands there's nothing he can do to stop God's plan. So then he makes a plea to David. He asks this favor of David. He says, "Please don't cut off my offspring." There was a custom that whenever a king would come in, or a new conquering king would come in, that he would put to death that existing king and all of his leadership and all of his family. And so Saul is saying, "David, please don't do this to me. Please don't kill me. Please don't kill my family." Then he says, "Please don't destroy my name." So not only did he want his life and his family spared, he's also saying, "Please spare my name. Please, my legacy that I leave behind, my family legacy and that kind of stuff, please don't wipe that out." And then David agrees. He agrees to that. So then what happens is Saul and David part ways yet again. Verse 22 says, "Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." Saul simply returns back to his normal life, at least for the moment. He goes back home. David and his men, they understand that maybe this battle was won, but they also understand that they can't trust Saul at this point. They can't go back home. So they go back into hiding, back into their stronghold. So for us today, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, in this passage, we see a proper response to our enemies. We can seek revenge. This is what David's men encouraged him to do. But that's not what the Bible teaches us we should do. In Romans 12:19, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." As believers, it is never our place to seek out revenge. I know in our flesh we often want to, but it's not our place to do that. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What would this world look like if we did that more often? I know that's something I need to practice more. Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." All this is totally the opposite of what the world teaches us to do to our enemies. But it's not our place to seek revenge. It's our place to share the love of Christ. It's God's place to seek revenge, not ours. We can choose to show honor. Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Again, what would this world look like if, not to say look at me, but for the proper reason, what would this world look like if we're trying to make others look better than us, if we're trying to show them honor, we're outdoing each other. "I want to show you more honor than you show me." And again, it's not because it's a competition. It's just because we see the value of other people's lives. We can bring others alongside into our battle. We can try to get them to take sides. We can start gossiping. We can ask them to participate in that or whatever. Or we can do what we saw David do in verse 7. We can encourage others to leave it to the Lord. In verse 7, it says, "So David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul." Well, what words? Well, you remember David said, "This is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to lay my hand against the Lord's anointed." And so David said, "We're not going to attack this person. We're not going to attack him. Yes, he's our enemy, but we're not going to do this. We're going to leave this up to God." You know, his soldiers, or David's men, they were on the run too. their lives were in danger too. But David persuaded them, let's don't attack him. Let's don't take advantage of this situation. But how can we respond to our enemies? We can also see them as created in the image of God. They were created in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every human is created in the image of God. Every human's life has value. You know, I remember years ago, it was at my previous church, I had taken, and I didn't come up with this on my own, I stole this idea from somebody else, but I took a picture of Saddam Hussein, and in front of him I put a picture of Jesus, and I taped that to a dartboard. And then whenever the youth came that night, I handed them some darts, and I said, hey, you guys want to throw darts at Saddam Hussein? They're like, absolutely. So they're throwing darts at him and everything, and after this was over, I took the picture of Saddam Hussein off and revealed it was the face of Jesus behind him. I said, you know, Saddam Hussein was also created in the image of God. And that's a reminder that I need myself. All people are created in the image of God. No matter if they're our enemy or not, they're still created in the image of God. We can also see that God loves them and sent his son for them. John 3:16, we all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He didn't just die for you and me. He died for our enemies as well. He came to give them eternal life as well. In closing, I want us to see there's even a bigger picture going on here. Once again, this one affects all of us, but we see that once again, God rescues David for the reason of bringing us Jesus. See, if God would not have rescued David in this situation, would we have gotten Jesus? This is through his lineage. Jesus came through the lineage of David. So he rescued David once again to bring us Jesus. And we all need Jesus. We have all wronged God, and you know how he responded? He sent us Jesus. He didn't send Jesus as a punishment, but he sent Jesus to save us. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Colossians 1:21 and 22 says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more that we are reconciled, shall we be saved from this life. We were God's enemies, but he didn't send Jesus, at least this first time, he did not send Jesus to judge us, to punish us. Yes, when Jesus returns, he's going to return as a judge, but that's not why he came the first time. And today, right now, at this moment, God stands ready to forgive us. Of all the wrongs that we've done, when the times we've handled our enemies incorrectly, God stands here today to forgive us of that. In Revelation 3:20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You might be asking, how do I open that door to him? How do I do this? Well, Scripture teaches us first we must repent and turn from our sin. And that's what repent means. It means turn the other direction. If we're going towards sin, turn around, go towards God. So we have to turn from sin and turn towards God. And then we have to believe and rest in the truth of the gospel. And that's really what that word believe means. It means to rest in that. And I say this often, right now, you're believing in your chairs. You're resting in your chairs. We need to rest in the truth of the gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus, that he lived a perfect life. We didn't. We deserve death, but he stepped in and he died in our place. He paid the price for our sins. He rose again. He defeated the power of sin and death. He rose again. And because of that, we can have eternal life through what he has done for us. If you want to know more about that, how to open that door, how to receive salvation, I would love to visit with you after the service here in a couple of minutes. Pastor TJ would love to visit with you. Pastor Caleb would love to visit with you. One of our deacons or elders, they would love to visit with you about that as well. You can also, if you don't feel like approaching us at the moment, on your visitor form, on your bulletin, you just fill that out and just put that you're interested in salvation. And as you leave, you can put that in the offering plate. You can turn that in at the welcome table. And then we will get in touch with you and schedule a time to sit down and talk with you that's convenient for you. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior before, but you have never been baptized, we would love to visit with you about that. Baptism does not save you. It does not save you. It's not a part of salvation, but it's a way for you to say, I identify with the family of God. I identify with God. And so we can talk with you more about that. Again, you can just visit with one of us after the service, or you can mark that again on that visitor form, and we will visit with you about that. After that, you need to get plugged into a small group. You know, I know people's fears what they've been here lately, but it's time to get plugged into a small group. I will tell you that some of the best growth that I've had in my life has not been from a worship service time. It's been from those small groups that I've been a part of. You know, we talk about doing life together, and it's good to worship together. We already know that. It's good to worship together, but we do life together in small groups. That's where we encourage one another. That's where we share our burdens with one another. That's where we pray for one another. That's when we laugh together, we cry together. That happens in small groups. So I would encourage you, if you're not involved in a small group, get plugged into a small group. I promise we have one that you would love and that you would be great. You would just feel welcome in those groups. Please don't leave here today without knowing where you stand with God, without knowing that you have salvation. I'm going to pray, and then after I say amen, I'm going to ask that you stand, and we're going to sing another song of worship. Father, I just thank you again for who you are. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the example that you show us through Scripture. Lord, even using somebody like David, who is not perfect, and he's still a man after your heart, and Lord, we can see the example that he set. We can see how it is that we are supposed to respond to our enemies by the way that he responded to his. Lord, he showed honor, he showed love, he showed respect. He understood that it's your place to seek revenge, not ours. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, help us to turn those things over to you. Help us just to focus on you, to do the things that you want us to do. And Lord, in doing so, Lord, I pray that others would see that. They would see that example. Lord, that it would maybe lead them to ask us why we don't seek revenge when we had an opportunity. And Lord, we can point them to the truth of the gospel. Lord, we can forgive because we have been forgiven. Lord, we can love because we've been loved. So Lord, just help us to live a life like that, a life that's honoring to you, points others to you. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.